How shall we speak?
The book of the Acts, chapter 20. Verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember, that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and through the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore, and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. That will do for I think we're all agreed that there's no church that we know so much about in the New Testament than the church at Ephesus. And it's fitting that this conclusion to Paul's public preaching prior to his arrest should terminate with the meeting of the elders of that well-known church. I hope we're all agreed that Luke, in writing his book on the Acts, is tracing for us the development of the work of God, the changeover, as we've been hearing, from Jew to Gentile. But not only that changeover, but he has been showing us very carefully how the work spread. And not only did it spread, but there was development in what had spread. That is, that there was evidence of growth, spiritually as well as numerically, in the church at that time. Now, you will see that we are here in a very peculiar passage of our Bible. As our brother Mr. Paisley has pointed out, it's the only sermon in the New Testament, in the book of the Acts, I mean, preached to pure believers. That is, all the other audiences were gospel messages in some way or other. Whereas this is what we might term a ministry meeting. And it's not just a meeting to people in general, but it's a meeting where the speaker is addressing the most advanced spiritual men that then existed in the world. That's a big statement. But I would judge you're all agreed, aren't you, that Ephesus was the most spiritual of the New Testament assemblies, the most advanced. The epistle to the Ephesians is often viewed in that way. And these were the elders in that church, certainly in its earlier stages. So that we're looking at a unique company, a very precious company of men, listening to the apostle, feeling in his heart that I'm speaking to men I'm not likely to see again, with the weight and the burden of what was involved filling his soul. A solemn, serious meeting. Well, let us think about that. For remember, here's a ministry meeting. And one of the things that you can't deny that marked it was solemnity. So please keep the lightness out of your ministry if you can. Now, please do that. It didn't end with tears. It ended up with tears. You think about that. Because that to me is important. I think all of us agree that there's a close relationship between the way that Paul traces the closing scenes of the life of Jesus, the Lord, and the closing scenes of the apostles' labor. Both are on a journey to Jerusalem. You know that. Both arrived at Jerusalem about the same time of the year. Both were arrested when they got to Jerusalem. And just before the Lord was arrested, he gathered 12 apostles into an upper room, and he gave them his final charge. And just before Paul is arrested, he gathers the elders of the Ephesian assembly together, and he gives them his final charge. Please keep that in mind when we're going through the verses. That is to say, he's following very closely the footsteps of his master. Our brother Mr. Gooding has pointed that out. Now keep that in mind in the Bible reading. Then again, you will notice that the sermon straight. And I would like to look at it in this way. We will see its distinctive features. Certain features about it that are very noticeable. And then we will look at its divisions. And then we will take a look at the purpose or the design that the apostle had when he was so speaking. And we will then try and learn some lessons from it in a general way. But now, its distinctive features. We have already mentioned some of them. But one or two more is this. It's strange that in this sermon, there's not one quotation from the Old Testament. Now that's distinct from all these other sermons that we've been considering. There's not even one quotation from the Old Testament in it. Then again, you will notice that it contains, as Mr. Paisley has already told you, and forestalled me in telling you, that it contains the seed part, the seedbed of, or the seed plot of all the epistles that are afterwards developed. Now just take a glance at it in your mind. Now go for looking at your Bible, but in your mind you can think about it. For example, we read about humility of mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Again, you might well think of finish my course. That I might finish my course. Any child would know. 2 Timothy flashes into his mind right away. And then I've coveted no man's silver or gold. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 comes flashing into your mind. He says, God is witness, I'm not a covetous man. And you could go on then to the counsel, the whole counsel of God, and to the inheritance in your mind switches to Ephesians. And then we'll point out as we go through the Bible reading how the different ideas taken up and expounded in the epistles are here all collected together and all sounding in the ears of men, likely hearing some of the terms for the first time. Now, you will notice that it's possibly the only sermon of all that we've been considering that Luke actually listened to with his own ear. You see, what he was writing in these other sermons, he was taking it from others. But he actually was likely present when this sermon was delivered. Now, you'll notice that it's strange. Now, I think this is strange, brother. We'll have a great deal of difficulty convincing our brother. But there's no ministry of Christ in it. Now, I'm thinking that'll flop you, will it? Did you notice that? Now, there's a hint of his blood. We'll get at that later on. But speaking, he's neither on his humanity, his deity, nor his atoning work. None of those things are developed in the minister. That is, the apostle is saying what these elders need to hear, not thinking of developing their mind theologically, but giving them some sense of responsibility that lay upon their shoulders. I hope preaching brethren remember this in conference addresses. It's not always profitable. Now, I'm not saying it's never profitable. It's not always profitable to be in lofty teaching, away above maybe many of our experiences. We ought to get the ministry down to that practical level where the need of the saints is met rather than our own ability to expound or to extol the different truths that we know. And this is very humiliating. Then, again, we have in this this strange idea that it's the first mention of a number of facts. One is, it's the first mention of overseers. That's the first time you get the word bishop or overseer in your New Testament. It's the first time that we read about the Church of God. And if I remember correctly, it's probably the first time that the idea of building up, which is so prominent in the epistles, is introduced into our Bible, so that new ideas are brought forward. Now, you can also see that it is the clear passage that shows us, now let us read this with it, is something of the responsibility that falls upon elders. Now, that is not likely to be easy handled. None of us are old enough. I'm only 54 years coming to the Lurden Conference, so I wouldn't be proudly feeling that I was capable of dictating to elders. Now, we don't want to do that. But we'd love that every, even young man in the meeting, would ponder these things so that a care might develop in his heart that he might exercise in later life. Personally, I think that when God marks a man out for the gospel, he marks him out almost from conversion's day. And when God has a man in mind for the care of his saints, he puts the care in his heart in the early days of his life. Now, he doesn't claim to be an overseer, but he has that care. Now, again, I think we have to learn from our chapter. And that is that elders are known. You know, there are those who say, well, you know, I'm an elder, but I never let on about it. And there's nobody knows about it. Now, two things you can't deny. One is this, that these men knew they were elders. And they were known as elders. And they could be called as elders. So there was no secrecy about it. There was nothing hidden about it. They were actually known. And personally, I think they weren't too long saved. That's possible. Maybe not more than 3 years saved. Or thereabouts. Because the church at Ephesus was not too long established. So therefore, they couldn't have been long saved. God had early produced the man in Ephesus that would produce the assembly or develop the assembly as it should. Now, again, I think we should take a look at the divisions of the sermon. I take it that the first division ends about verse 27. And in that, we have Paul using his own example. Now, please remember this. In this, he's doing exactly what the Lord did. The Lord gave those men an example of what he would do. He washed their feet. And Paul's now giving them an example of his own humility of mind, his own sufferings in the work of God, his own preparedness to go to any lengths to see the gospel prosper, and his own faithfulness in handling divine things. Let those thoughts underscore themselves in all our minds. The one thing you'd have to write across the sermon is this, that no proud man will make an overseer. No self-important man will make an overseer. No man that's looking his own interests or looking his own aggrandishment will make an overseer. An overseer must be a man who, like the good shepherd, will give his life for the sheep. He must have the interest of others in mind. Now, says Paul, here I am. You all know I've been here 3 years. You watch the way I lived. And I'm just here to show you, not only to teach you, but to show you by example how I expect you to carry on. Then again, in verse 28 onward, for quite a few verses, right down to maybe about verse 32, we have his charge to these men, showing them their responsibility. And then in the closing section from verse 36 to 38, we have the result that is developed in the end of the chapter, the outcome of the sermon. Now, you will please notice that when he comes to dealing with the question of their care, because really, it's important. His mind is working something like this. I have put down a work. I've toiled and suffered. I have risked my life to get the gospel into Ephesus. No easy work it has been. Now I'm going to leave that. And I want you men to carry on that work and to develop what I have commenced. And that's a big thing. It would have grieved Paul to think that when he had left Ephesus, the work collapsed when he was gone. And these men were to carry on where he left off, just as the 12 apostles were to carry on where Jesus left off, where the Lord left off. I hope you can see the parallel between the two. Then again, he would emphasize to them the preciousness of that which they were called upon to care for, the church. He says it's something that's most costly. It has cost the precious blood of Christ. Now, we'll have difficulties, you know, with that verse, but there's no difficulty in my mind, you know, because I judge that writers in the New Testament could switch from one person to the other, and they gave their readers that much credit that they thought they had sufficient intelligence to know which person they were speaking about. That is, when Paul spoke of his own blood, he knew that the elders at Ephesus would know whose blood that was, that it was the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's not a statement of his deity, in my judgment. It's simply a way of impressing upon them the costliness of the treasure. Now he brings in the idea of overseers, as well as elders, and then he has also the idea of shepherds and the flock. Feed the flock of God. That word feed is to do with shepherding. It includes all the attention that sheep require. It's not just merely giving them food. And I hope you dear men know that shepherds don't feed sheep the way, for instance, you'd feed a baby. They lead them to the pastures, and the sheep have to eat themselves. Now, we'll always remember that. That you have to hand out the ministry of the word. But if people don't accept it, it won't do them any good. So that the sheep do the eating, and the shepherds do the guiding and the controlling. Overseers, as you know, is introduced here for the first time. There's no difference between elders and overseers as far as the individuals are concerned. All I want to say about that is very simple. That when you're thinking of elders, you're thinking of it from the Jewish angle. For there were elders in Israel, as you know, long before there was a church at all. And in that you have the maturity or the understanding of the men who are doing the work. When you think of overseers, you're thinking of the work they do, and you're from a Gentile angle. Indeed, right away back from the book of Genesis, in that wonderful translation that you've heard so much about, the Septuagint, you have the word overseer used. Used in connection even with the son of Eli who was to oversee the lamps. That'll make a good connection, won't it, with the churches, and when you're looking at it. He was to oversee the lamps and different other connections in connection with the workers at the building of the wall and in the book of Nehemiah, and quite a number of connections, the idea of overseers. It means to look over. To look over with a watchful eye. To visit is a secondary meaning of it. And so the Lord Jesus is called the bishop. He's called the overseer. He has an eye for his people, and he has a care for them. It's not to look down on them, because these overseers are in among you. They're just part of the company. And they're not to look down on the company so much as just to have a watchful eye to see, as I put so lovely in Hebrews, they watch for your souls as those who must give account. That I judge to be the idea of the overseer. Feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his blood. The first reference to the church of God. And that, of course, links you with Corinthians. I could have done that when I was at my other remarks. Now, it implies the church that belongs to God. And it always has a local reference in mind. So that it's the local company being cared for by elders. And these elders visit the flock. They oversee the flock. How many of God's dear people are in need of someone to keep a watchful eye upon them? Now, we're not spies. We don't want to encourage that. We're not snooking about and sneaking about and trying to find something wrong with somebody. But ever having a watchful interest and careful attention to the welfare, and especially to the spiritual well-being. You know, some men only think of people when they're physically sick. But they have no interest in people that are spiritually sick. And we should have a care for those. I think, dear brethren, we stand here today, and we have to admit it, that there are many that should be sitting with us at the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day morning, and because of drifting or lack of care or something or other, they have gone away, and they are not happy. Many of them would love to be back again. And many of them would have an exercise if there's anyone to take a little interest in them. A little interest in them. I have stood at the door when talking to people, and before I had long spoken, I could see the tear coming down their cheek. And they were just longing to get back to the ascent, but there wasn't a shepherd to look the road they were on, and would have been very angry with me if I had encouraged them toward the ascent. That's a sad state of affairs. God help us, brethren. If we can afford to sacrifice the weak and the slow developers and the maybe not too spiritual believers, if we can afford to sacrifice them, it's little wonder we have difficulty getting new souls saved if we don't take care of those already on the way to heaven. Now you bear with that. That's a bit sharp, but bear with it, because I feel the weight of it in my own soul. Now, when that is done, Paul lets them see, not only did he faithfully preach the truth and taught it fearlessly, that I take it to be mainly in the gospel, warning every man night and day with tears, but now he says, I commend you to God, the resources. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. That is to say, God's word is the great, useful means of helping these men in their work, so that they use the word of God by the help of God, in the caring and in the upholding of the saints. And you notice he says, now take heed to yourselves. Because you see, a man has to be kept himself if he's going to be a blessing. Now I have to stop. I'm sure some of you'd almost jump to get this big question asked and answered. How were elders appointed? How do they become elders? Well, I have no trouble here, you see. I'm absolutely clear, because I have no trouble knowing where these men were appointed. It was Paul who appointed them. So you can argue away about the rest, but at least there's no difficulty here. It was Paul who appointed them. The apostles, they appointed elders in every city, and I judge that they were apostolically appointed. We'll have to hear something about that. Before I drop it, I want to say this. Did you notice in this sermon, we have Paul's fruit. We have Paul's face. We have Paul's hands. And we have Paul's knees. The first time I set foot on Asia, That was a big day. The apostolic fruit made its first impress on the Psalms of Asia. The Dothanui faced as they watched him from time to time. He held out those hands and he says, they have ministered to my necessities and to those that are with me. And when he finished, he dropped on his knees and he commended them all to God. He followed his blessed Lord in the very example, for when the Lord had finished his sermon in the upper room, he too commended the company and commended himself and the company to his God. May the Lord help us to look into this a little closer in the discussion.
We're make shame that the two greatest meets of assemblies today would be for the example of the teachers before them and spiritual leadership to guide them.
Yes, I think in all ages, a feeling has been in the hearts of those who have an interest in the saints that outstandingly they're in need of men who have a care for them. Now, we all agree to that. It's an awful disaster if men were simply climbing up into a place of importance in the assembly. God forbid that any would attempt that. But when the dire need of saints burdens a man's heart, until it's evident that he has a deep care for them, I think it indicates that the Lord is marking him out to fulfill a purpose. And that purpose is eldership. The reason I take it why Paul didn't go directly to Ephesus, we'll get right to the start, is that it would have consumed a lot of time, and as you know, he was in a hurry on this occasion to get to Jerusalem. And instead of him going up and seeing the whole church and everybody bringing their troubles to him and having a talk with him, he simply called for the representatives of the church. And to them he gave his parting message.
Mr. McShane, would you suggest that the apostle had seen the danger that would come upon Ephesus? Was this the main reason why he sent for them?
I would say possibly that is true. But it could be that his mind was influenced, as I've tried to suggest, maybe unduly suggested, by his blessed Lord. And also by the fact that Samuel and Moses, these Old Testament worthies, did much the same thing, in that they had a parting message and showed their own unselfishness to the people that they were leaving behind. It's a strange feeling in a man's mind, you know, when he feels that, now this is my last opportunity to speak to these people and to even get a word over that might preserve the assembly. It's a heavy, heavy burden in a man's heart.
Although we all agree that this is the first reference to overseers in the Book of the Acts, we perhaps should be aware of the fact that the elders of Jerusalem are mentioned at the end of Acts chapter 11.
Oh, yes. Oh, I didn't mean to say that there are no elders until now, but it's the use of the words that we were at. You see, you have the word church mentioned quite often, but you only hear the start of the word church of God.
I think there's an important progression of thought here. In Acts 2, we've got apostles but no elder. In Acts 11, we have elders mentioned for the first time. In Acts 15, you have apostles working with elders and acknowledging what the Holy Ghost is raising up. And here we have got the apostle taking his departure from the elders, showing us that permanent government in the assembly is Holy Ghost overseers raised up when apostles are gone.
Mr. McShane, the very fact that when Paul made this statement to the elders, a great time really hadn't elapsed. what I have in my mind was this. Would you say in apostolic days that elders were matured quicker than what we could accomplish today?
It's like many things that God... I've often said in preaching the gospel that God's no slow worker. Some people can do a lot of things in a long time, but God can do much in short time. Now, here was the need. God's ways of working don't change. Where there's need, he can do in a short time what normally might take longer. And so there was not, as our brother has said, much time for these men to develop. But God, in his providence, could produce men in shorter time in those days than possibly he needs to do now. Did you notice the way I worded that? That he needs to do now. For if he needed it in certain areas, possibly he produces them reasonably soon after they're saved yet. And it's the same with gospel preachers. You all know that. Some of us were years and years in the assemblies before we attempted, we might say, full-time gospel work. Others are only a few years saved, and they've gone forth. I was thinking Mr. Paisley there, but I don't say too much.
Well, I'm going to say, brother, something now, a very interesting thing, is that there's a teaching abroad, oftentimes, that there are those that become pastor teachers before they have evangelized. And I think that this sermon gives us the idea that Paul was an evangelist, seeing people saved, and then also he became a pastor teacher of those that he had seen saved.
Would you think, Mr. McShane, that in those early days, as you said, they hadn't been long saved, Corinthians talks about a gift of government. Was that a temporary gift that had to do with the government of the assembly, and it doesn't exist today?
I thought that all those gifts practically that are mentioned, but in his providence, could produce men in shorter time in those days than possibly he needs to do now. Did you notice the way I worded that? That he needs to do now. For if he needed it in certain areas, possibly he produces them reasonably soon after they're saved yet. And it's the same with gospel preachers. You all know that. Some of us were years and years in the assemblies before we attempted, we might say, full-time gospel work. Others are only a few years saved, and they've gone forth. I was thinking Mr. Paisley there, but I don't say too much.
Well, I'm going to say, brother, something now, a very interesting thing, is that there's a teaching abroad, oftentimes, that there are those that become pastor teachers before they have evangelized. And I think that this sermon gives us the idea that Paul was an evangelist, seeing people saved, and then also he became a pastor teacher of those that he had seen saved.
Would you think, Mr. McShane, that in those early days, as you said, they hadn't been long saved, Corinthians talks about a gift of government. Was that a temporary gift that had to do with the government of the assembly, and it doesn't exist today?
I thought that all those gifts practically that are mentioned in Corinthians were temporary, as you call them. They were to meet the need of the hour. And God can always do that.
Excuse me, Mr.
What's your name?
It's significant to notice that the qualifications that Paul gave in his epistle to Timothy and Titus were given to young men. Young men who qualify to be
a... Oh, why? You mean that they weren't outside the range of... though how to call young men elders is just the difficulty. You want to say?
Yeah, I want to say, we often hear about the importance of the Lord's Supper, and though Paul was in a big hurry to get to Jerusalem, he waited 5 days to break bread with the believers. Would you suggest that he had this meeting with the elders in his mind as well. Would that be reasonable to think that?
I hadn't thought that that was the idea, but he had in his mind. We don't know what a man's mind has. We only know what's written. So therefore we mustn't guess what's in a man's mind. But we do know that it worked out, that he was able to fit in, as we say, this interview with these elders on his hasty journey right toward Jerusalem.
Brother, you haven't answered this or given us help on this evangelist, first of all, and then later on perhaps developing into a teacher. What I have in mind, we are plagued with teachers. Well, everybody wants to be a teacher, but very few want to go and win the lost. I believe that a teacher is the outcome of being an evangelist.
Now, easy, brother. I thought that God gifts men to teach, and he also gifts men for being evangelists. And to say that a teacher is a development of an evangelist, I think he's dropping down when he comes down from an evangelist to a teacher. That's why I still keep with the gospel. I don't want to lose the stripes if I can.
Well, that's what I mean. I believe that it keeps you happy in your teaching if you go on evangelizing.
Yes, but you see, the point I can't grasp is that in Ephesians, he gave some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers. Now, I know you could twist the translation a bit and make it out that the evangelist was the teacher, but I really think that there are distinctive gifts. An odd man may have the gift of both evangelist and teacher. We've all heard examples quoted years gone by, and there are men in glory, so you needn't be running around, you'll not do them any harm now. And we'll say, for instance, Dr. Darling's comment about David Ray. Mr. David Ray, so see, he's an evangelist, and he could hardly teach a Sunday school class. And now, you see, he was just purely an evangelist. Now, I never remember Mr. Ray, so I'm not making little of the man, but I'm only showing you he knew his own sphere. And it is a pity sometimes that because a man is an evangelist, he imagines he ought to be a teacher. He's not right started to preach the gospel, the least first thing you hear him at a believer's meeting, even though he knows very little about teaching saints. Now, we're not making little of that, but we're only showing you that we need to be balanced and careful. And because a man wins souls does not necessarily mean that he's a gifted teacher. Because I take it that just as the tabernacle had to be carried, and each part of it was allocated, and we all nearly linked those three families with the different elements, that some carried one part and some another, and if God entrusts the vessels to certain men to carry, well, that's their responsibility, and they ought to carry them as God would have them do.
Well, this man had both gifts, anyhow.
He had them all, so we can't compare him with us.
Yes.
I was going to say, Mr. McShane, that there are many good elders, overseers, that are not evangelists. As the gift have been endowed in measure with the gift of the pastor and teacher. In that we would see the deacon aspect, as we were reminded last night by Mr. West, and in maturity, as you did suggest, that is the man of the Holy Ghost. Constrained to be an overseer, not a novice in that sense, but I know that the elder and the overseer are synonymous terms. As to an overseer, we should ever remember that he's an overseer in one local church.
I wondered if I could take up the point that Mr. McShane was making. Initially, he said that it was not only a question that the elders recognized that they themselves were elders. That, we have intimated in the passage. But it's also important to appreciate that the members of the assembly must recognize who the elders are. If I just give you a practical touch on this front, it may help some of the younger ones. In Leicester, we have quite a few students coming to us to study in the university, in the polytechnics, other students coming to do nursing training. They might come to me in the first week or so, and they might say, well, who are the elders of the assembly at York Street? And I generally adopt this policy. I say to them, I'm not going to tell you who the elders are, but I'll come back to you in the will of the Lord in about 6 or 7 weeks, and I'll ask you who the elders are. And I believe that may sum up the situation. It's not only a question that the elders know who they are, but that the assembly recognize who the elders are by virtue of the work that they're doing.
Mm-hmm. In relation to the evangelist and the teacher, can you hear by them? Maybe I'd better use this. In relation to the evangelist and the teacher, which we believe that they are distinct gifts, in the New Testament we could find examples of the evangelists like Philip going forth, the evangelists like Paul and Barnabas going forth. We can find Timothy, Titus, etc., moving evangelically with the teaching ministry. Could you or any one of the platform party give a New Testament example of anyone commended as a full-time teacher who has never labored in the gospel? I can see the New Testament teachers locally based in the assembly, for instance, Acts chapter 13. But I would be desirous of a scriptural example for the full-time commended teacher who has not done other evangelical work.
Well, when the apostle was commended to the work, he was a teacher before he was commended. What was teachers and others that were met in Acts 13, so that he went forth preaching and teaching every man, so that a gospel preacher is teaching the gospel as well as preaching it.
Could I come in on that?
And the idea that a teacher has no such thing as being commended to the work and so on like that, you just haven't that formal commendation even of an evangelist, so you needn't be putting a teacher on a different platform. You just couldn't quote any sample other than the apostle. And he was a teacher before he was an evangelist. And some of us taught for years before ever we went, as we call it, full time in the gospel. And they weren't asking Paul how many had seen saved before he was out to the work. That wasn't the question.
Because I know a lot of full time teachers, but I don't know any full time teachers who have not engaged in the gospel. Jack Hunter and I have conducted together a number of series of gospel meetings, and we have led many souls to Christ. So that a charge such as that is absolutely unwarranted. But there is a distinct difference in the scripture between an evangelist and a teacher. An evangelist has one approach to the scriptures, a teacher has another. When an evangelist is reading the scripture, he's looking for matter to preach. When a teacher is reading the scriptures, he's looking for matter to teach. And there is a difference.
Yes, and we must remember that those quotations in Ephesians are not local assembly quotations. That has to do with the church in its wider sense. So that, please, always look at the pastor as a wider term and more embracive than an elder or an overseer. When we're thinking of an overseer, we're thinking of a local company. But when we're thinking of a pastor, he's a man who has a care for sheep and can care for sheep wherever he meets them. I thought so.
Yeah.
And yet it's not confined to a local church, because it's in Ephesians that you find that.
The distinction that you made between the pastor and the overseer, that wherever, if the man has the gift of the pastor, he'd be found feeding sheep wherever they're found.
Yes.
But we need to guard against the thing that we see in Christendom, a bishop over a diocese.
Oh, that's not it. No. There's somebody over here wants me.
So it's asking us to be seen. I'm not thinking of any place in particular, but there seems to be a number of assemblies where all the brethren and sisters, some not long saved, need to discuss every aspect of the work. Would you just give us a brief word of counsel about that?
I think we need to be very careful that assembly matters, such as our brother has in mind. Now, I'm not saying that privately you can't ask a sister about different things, such as making the food or something like that. You may quite privately consult the sisters along those lines. But when it comes to decisions on assembly matters, that's expected to be taken by the oversight. But remember, the oversight can only go as far as the assembly will allow them. Like, they still need the approval. In other words, to use a worldly picture, though you don't use pictures for they're nearly always failed somewhere or other, you have the cabinet, which is the government, and then you have Parliament passing the acts. But as again, the oversight needs to be sure that they have the assembly at their back when they're making decisions to the best they can. But they possibly have to carry secret burdens that the general folk in the assembly will never know anything about and shouldn't know anything about.
Have we the thought, in regards to the evangelist, with the principal teacher, the elder asked to teach, and then the teacher with that specific gift? For instance, the evangelist is called upon, according to the commission of Matthew 28, to teach these things. He must be able to teach the things in connection with the scripture.
Yes, I had a nice example of that. Well out of the road, man's in glory, so you'll not be able to say anything about him. Most of you have read in your magazine Mr. Oliver Smith, Saved Through Mr. Oliver Smith. I think you've seen another one, Saved Through Mr. Oliver Smith. Now, I was with him on one occasion, and he said to me, now, see, you know, I have the joy of seeing people saved. But he says, I can teach them baptism and teach them coming into the assembly. That's about the length I take them. And he says, after I get them saved a while, I send for Willie Work and I bring him along for a few ministry meetings. And he helps them that way. Now, there's a man knew his gift. He knew its limitation and he could make room for another man that he could feel could develop what he had started.
Even Barnabas in Acts chapter 11 realized his limitations in instructing the believers at Antioch. And primarily Barnabas was a man given to exhortation, but he brought Saul of Tarsus to give assistance with the teaching.
Mm-hmm. Now, this is getting away, brother, a wee bit from, though it was all in connection with overseers. Now, would you please notice from verse 18 that he wants them to know the manner that I have been with you. That is, the power of example is what he's stressing in these verses. The power of example. Now, he says, you know, and you knew it wasn't just at the last week I did it, but from the first day, I hadn't changed my conduct, my behavior. Look at my humility. I acted amongst you. You can't deny it. There it is, an example of proper behavior, which was really important for these elders to keep in mind. In other words, he wanted to reproduce himself in the men that would lead the saints. And the old saying that Mr. Tom Campbell used to tell us about so often, if all in the assembly were like me, what kind of an assembly would that assembly be? I'd like it's really, he was wanting to see the saints, the elders, like himself, suffering hardships, faithful in the message he preached, holding back nothing.
Can we say that the apostles' principle was be ye followers, be ye imitators of me, even as I also am a follower of Christ?
It's You mentioned the point about the difficulty of knowing how these overseers work. I think I know. In chapter 14, we see that the apostles appointed elders in every city and referred to. So they appointed by the apostles before they showed the qualification. Our one enabled them to appoint them. Was it an apostolic power and authority, or was it because of the qualification seen in those that they did appoint? As we hear in this passage that is the Holy Ghost that takes overseers.
Yes. We'll go back to the case of Timothy, which were given thee by prophecy. So there must have been some prophetic intimation that Timothy was to be the man that he was. So that left Paul clear in his case. It could be that there was a measure of that in connection with the elders. And it could also have been that Paul used his spiritual judgment and discernment, and was able, as many a missionary man has to do since then, to encourage certain men to take responsibility because they saw fitness in them to do it. You know, I don't say that missionaries appoint the elders in the assemblies, but mind you, believe you me, Mr. Williams and all those men, they were looking out for men that they believed could be a help in the assemblies, and those are the men they encouraged to take responsibility. Am I right in that? Yes, I know. It's certainly, there's a combination of things. But what we have, the difficulty in our day is that if you get spiritual elders in an assembly, they'll be encouraging spiritual elders to come in along with them and help them in the work. If you get a carnal type of elderhood in an assembly, oh, so some we don't mention that, but that could be. They'll pick up men exactly like what they want them to be. A yes man for their ideas. So that we're greatly in difficulty along that line, that there can be no change. We would love to see spiritual men leading God's assembly, but if it's a different type of men that are in power, they'll not want spiritual men into the oversight, because it would make it awkward for them.
Mr. McShane, would it be correct to say in relation to Mr. Turkington's question that the apostles were directed by God to the men in whom they could discern the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1?
I don't think that those qualifications were at all needful in connection with the early appointments. I think that those are given to show us what we are to guide us in the matter. Those apostles knew right well they would not appoint a man that hadn't the qualifications. They weren't that foolish to do that. They wouldn't set down standards for us that they didn't practice themselves. But again, brethren, I wish we knew this, that many, many men have every one of those qualifications in Timothy and Titus, and yet would not make overseers. This is where we go wrong.
Mr. McShane, in each assembly should we not expect to find elders,
yes,
deacons, pastors, teachers, and men with gift to preach the gospel?
Well, you'd expect to find that. But now, brother, you're old enough to know that we have limitations, especially here in the north of Ireland. We're not going to start and blow our heads up and think that we have everything. But at the same time, we do feel that it's wonderful what God has produced. Like, we can't deny that. We could talk about ourselves and talk about our own experience. And I can remember the time when I was a boy in my teens, I would have been the only brother at the Bible reading and the only brother at the prayer meeting. And you say, was I the overseer or what was I?
Brother, to get back to what you were stressing there at the beginning of your sermon, how he served, I think that this is a very important. How the man served, what the man preached, and how the man desired to finish. Isn't that what's there?
Exactly.
It's there. And then he desires that these overseers will be like him. They'll preach the same thing, they'll walk the same way, and they'll finish as he desired to finish.
Well, I think, Mr. McShane, that is the reason for 1 Timothy 3. The 1 Timothy passage is for a man's own personal guidance if he's so striving after overseership. If a man strive or move towards that, these are the principles that he has got to take into consideration in relation to his character.
I think some folk might need guidance on these matters. I know we're tarrying here, but we must, I think, by definition, and this was the first point that our brother here made, I think by very definition now, we would all agree that an assembly must have overseers, by very definition. We can't have an assembly without overseers. Now, the question arises, if we have a small company of believers, 10, 12, and there may be only two or three brethren in that assembly, and I take it, brethren, that God makes the best of that which is available.
Mm-hmm, that's a big thing.
And we must take this into account, that those men, in the circumstances of being 10 or 12, they may not, in fact, show up as overseers in a company of 200. But you see, God makes the best of that which is available.
Would you say, Mr. Chairman, heaven earth takes the place of all the solid earth because of David?
Well, I suppose to some extent that is true, yes?
I was going to say, in furtherance of what Mr. West has said, there are some companies that have been reduced to perhaps the literal two or three, and God has come in and strengthened the things that have remained and lift them up again.
Would you say, Mr. McShane, in the day in which we live, if we have a large assembly, now overseers can't appoint successors, can they? And you don't elect them, if I may use the term,
no, don't vote them
into
in, yes.
office, would it be helpful to say that the present overseers should be looking round the assembly to see men that have a real care for the saints and who have the moral qualifications, and while they can't appoint them, would you think that it might be wise for the present elders to say, brother, we've seen that you show a care for the saints of God and you really deep interest in the things of God, we would, if you felt an exercise before God, be glad if you shared with us in that ministry.
That's very good, brother. We've all agreed on that principle, and that has been going on for years. That's all right if the elders existing are spiritual.
Exactly.
But if they're different, they don't want that sort of a man in the meeting.
I agree.
Yes. Therefore, we'll have to leave it at that. Now, please remember, it's 6 o'clock, brother, and we've...
I want to say that it's nice to see here that Paul was leaving Ephesus, who were elders, leaving behind.
Yes. Men to carry on where he left off. Now, you'll notice one expression, we mustn't pass it, for it comes in twice in the reading, how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, and have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. I take it that that's principally in a gospel sense, right down to the end of this section, finish my course, and so on. The idea is that he didn't keep anything back. I think it's for the sale idea. He didn't tie anything up and hide it from them. He let the whole gospel out in all its plainness, and he was on the surface. Dear brethren, it's not only what a man teaches that we need to watch, but what he never teaches. I was in a meeting recently, and a brother said, it was Mr. Ferguson, in fact, who said it, that a letter of a reference for a job, that the recipient not only looks at what's in the letter, but he looks what's not in it, what he expected to be in it. And we not only listen to a man's ministry, but we also watch that he doesn't deliberately skip things that would make him unpopular. Now there's a brother over here going to speak.
Brother, would you agree that a brother that is an overseer would desire to be an overseer, he must be first able to rule his own house and to keep his family in order as far as he can go?
Oh, yes, of course you'll have to go into Timothy for all that, but I don't think that arises here. It's not a question of here of finding elders, it's a question of instructing those that already are elders. So we must keep to that now and go on with our chapter. Now, he lets us know something of the costliness of which his service cost him. He had faced the lion and weight of the Jews, and he had to face the possibility of coming death, not knowing what things that shall befall me there. He not only had suffered in the past, but his present spirit, his spirit's inward spirit, I take it to be his own personal spirit, was so pressed, as it were, by the energy of God that he knew that he would have to go to Jerusalem, but he didn't know exactly the details of what would befall him there. That is, here's an apostle, and while he knows a good deal, there are details of the future that were not made known to him. He would still have to trust the Lord as to what lay before him.
Wouldn't this be in contrast to the Lord Jesus, that you mentioned that these last steps are like the Lord?
Yes.
That the Lord knew where he was going.
That's right.
Not the idea of it.
That's right.
The order and the way Paul addresses these elders, verse 19 and 7 in the Lord, verse 20 is said what, verse 21 is world what.
Mm-hmm. Yes, I think if you go through the sermon carefully, you'll find the details that will outline the features that should mark the true servant of God. Now, this is distinct from the elders. I'm thinking of what Paul reveals of himself. You can see, first of all, humility of mind. And then you can see not only his humility, but you can see how he was faithful and kept back nothing. He was a man that could be trusted with what he was teaching and doing. Then he was diligent in his service, publicly and from house to house. He went about constantly at it, and he was very tender and thoughtful, for he did it with many tears, and he was interested in the welfare of the poor and the needy, and he had ministered to the needs of others with his own hands.
Could we see him here, Mr. McShane, as the opposite of Balaam in character? His public teaching and his teaching from house to house with the demon, and is the great safeguard for all of us in the fact that we make our doctrines public and then our doctrines come under the observation of other believers. That way we can be preserved from wrong doctrines. Would that be correct?
Yes, I think we have nothing we need to hide. Not that we need to be raising all those difficulties or contentious points, but we have nothing that we need to hide. Everybody should know where we stand and what we believe and what we practice. They know us, and they should be looking at us, and we have nothing to hide. They can look away at us. We don't mind. And what we teach, as our brother reminded us last night, in one place, we teach in another place. We're not going about hedging the truth in one corner and preaching it somewhere else. That, again, wouldn't be honorable or straight.
One way in which this sermon differs from the other sermons that have been answered in, that is, in those gospel sermons, the preachers never speak about themselves. They're not on the platform to speak about Mr. So-and-so. So God and Christ, that we saw in the two sermons that we considered. But now in this sermon, you'll notice that the apostle about 28 times he uses a personal pronoun, and about 19 times he speaks of you and he. And that way I was thinking that you could almost say that the apostle and the Ephesians were like the cherubim and were beaten out of one piece. Here's the sermon, and it's the apostle and the Ephesians, and he's showing how closely they are linked together. It's ministry to the servant, to the elders.
And Paul was not outlining his way of living just for the sake of telling them how well he had acted or how good a man he was. Far from that. But he was letting them see that that's the basis on which the work was founded at Ephesus. It was founded by a man who was faithful and true. And if they're to continue that work, they must be of the same caliber.
There's many men moving about, and by elders, not by appointment. They have wonderful qualifications, but no desire. They don't desire a prominent place as elders. What would you think of that condition? Would there be any remedy for that?
I can see what you have in mind, but again, we're getting away from our passage. That is to say, our brother has in mind that a man might have the fitness to care for the saints, but he just hasn't the exercise of heart, and he's not prepared for the costliness. Remember, you can't care for saints without losing sleep. And you can't care for saints without a great deal of hardship and a great deal of criticism. For you certainly will be criticized if you try to help the saints. And the more faithful you are, the more difficulties you will encounter. So that many to shun that, to say, look, see, they can do as they like, I'm not going to bother my head. Now that's not right, for God will hold a man accountable. for what he's fitted him for.
Mm-hmm. Maybe I'm taking away from your subject a little in verse number 21, but I'm thinking of the expression repentance toward God, unto God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe a little bit different from that which we have elsewhere. The preposition base is used. Could you give us some help on that?
Well, some have thought, I'm not saying it's my view,